Well, we've been out of the Gospel of Matthew for 2 weeks, but with joy I invite you to turn there with me to the fifth chapter. I want to thank Phil and Pastor Vinny for covering the pulpit in my absence. I appreciate their hard work and their study and their faithful teaching of God's Word. Since we've been out of the Gospel of Matthew for 2 weeks, I'll do a bit of a review. After we read this text of Scripture. So let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in our study of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's gospel thus far has shown us two things. One is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and he brought in the longed-for kingdom. That he is the long-awaited Messiah is made plain right from the first verse in the first chapter, where he is identified, you recall, as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then down in verse 21, it's explicit. He came to save his people from their sins. That he brought in the longed-for kingdom is also plain from the fact that in chapter 4, verse 17, when he comes, he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has draw near," or "it is at hand." And from there, he begins to perform miracles. He heals people. He casts out demons. That is to say, he does all of the things that the Messiah was supposed to do, all the things that the prophets predicted the Messiah would do when he arrived. And it's right after that that Jesus begins to instruct his disciples and the crowds. That's in verse 1 of chapter 5. And as we studied the Beatitudes in verses 13 through 16, we've seen that Jesus was there describing what Christians look like. That is, he's describing the behavior, the characteristics of those swept up into this reign of grace. And what is it that they do? What are they like? Well, he says they are those who fundamentally do not trust in themselves. They trust in Jesus, the Messiah. That is to say, they acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. They mourn over the residual sin in their lives and the sin that they see in the world. They are marked by a teachable spirit. They are restrained. That's what it means to be meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that in two senses. One, to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, the Messiah, and also to see all aspects of their lives conformed to his righteous will. Because they have received mercy from God, they want to reflect the heart of their king, and they therefore demonstrate mercy to others. Because they have been given a new heart, they follow Jesus with a single-minded devotion. That's what he means by purity of heart. Because they're at peace with Christ, by grace through faith, they therefore seek to be at peace with all people. That is to say, God's people, we don't want to have a series of unresolved conflicts in our lives. We want to be at peace with others, so much as it depends on us. And then Jesus said, because of our commitment to him, we will experience persecution. Again, perhaps not being abused physically or beaten, but he says we can count on people reviling us, as they did to the prophets of old. And everything we've mentioned there in the Beatitudes goes completely against the culture. And so Jesus says in verses 13 through 16, his followers make a difference in this world by being different, not by fitting in. Now, as we come to verses 17 through 20, we need to keep in mind what we already saw back in chapter 5, verse 1. And that is, again, to remember that as Jesus is teaching, the disciples are present, but so also are the crowds. And both the disciples and the crowds, as they've listened to Jesus teach, they probably all have the same question. That is, they say, well, we've heard what you've said about those people who are swept up in the reign of grace, but we're a little concerned about what we haven't heard. That is, you've talked to us about this kingdom you're building, but, well, what about the law of Moses? And when we look at other gospels, we know that he has already been accused of being anti-law. Because they've said, well, you know, you heal people on the Sabbath. You allow your disciples to pluck heads of grain and eat on the Sabbath, Mark 1:27. And so the question people were asking there at that time was, what is this new teaching? They see Jesus as kind of a revolutionary. And remember, all these people who are listening to Jesus teach have been brought up in such a way as to respect, revere the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So they want to know, Jesus, are you anti-Moses? Are you against the law and the prophets? What about all those who came before you? Well, Jesus is going to address that question here in this text. He's going to show us how his kingdom relates to the law and the prophets. In particular, the main teaching point I want to bring out today that we'll see this morning, and really it will take us through the next several weeks, is this. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to keep it and to fully explain its original intent. That's what he does here, and we'll see in the weeks to come. So for the rest of this morning, I want us to consider four truths that we'll see from these verses. Four truths. The first one is this. Jesus teaches us in verse 17 that the law stands fulfilled. The law stands fulfilled. What he's saying here is, I'm not anti-law. I'm not anti-Moses. What I am against is people misinterpreting and misapplying the law. That's what I'm against. And that's what we'll see in the upcoming weeks, because what follows is a series of contrasts where Jesus says, you've heard this, but I say to you this. So Jesus' relationship to the law is one of fulfillment. But of course, that raises the question, how? Well, in a general sense, what Jesus is getting at is that the law and the prophets pointed to him. And so therefore, since they pointed to him, he's saying, it's obvious that I did not come to destroy them. But let's be more specific. What is Jesus' relationship to the law and the prophets? As I just said, it's one of fulfillment, but let's unpack that. First of all, you see this when you consider verbal prophecies. Going back to Genesis 3, we know that after the fall of Adam and Eve, what follows is what's called the first announcement of the gospel. And the first announcement of the gospel comes in Genesis 3:15, where God says there, he promises that the seed, that is Jesus, of the woman, that is ultimately Mary, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Remember, he says, what my son, the Messiah, is going to do because of his work on the cross, his heel will be bruised, but he will crush the serpent's head. As you continue to read in Genesis, we're told that this Messiah who is to come, that will crush the head of the serpent, will be a descendant of David. Genesis 49 makes plain that he will be from the tribe of Judah. Then when you continue to read the law and the prophets, you find that he will be a descendant of David. Isaiah told us, remember, that he would be born of a virgin. Micah told us the exact location of his birth in Bethlehem. Then, of course, you look at Isaiah 53, which tells us about his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection, and that he will justify many. So his relationship to the law and the prophets is one of fulfillment because, first of all, of verbal prophecies. Secondly, we see it when you consider the ceremonial laws. Jesus was the embodiment of everything that the types and shadows of the Old Testament pointed to. So you think of all of the ritual cleansings. You think of the purification rites. You think even of the Sabbath. The writer of the Hebrews mentions that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath in Hebrews 4. All of that is why Paul says in Colossians 2 that as he refers to the feasts and the festivals of the Old Testament, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but Christ, he says, that the substance belongs to Christ. Think of the Day of Atonement. Thirdly, Jesus' relationship to the law and the prophets is one of fulfillment when you consider that Christ embodied the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, king, and sage. What did the prophets do? The prophets are those who revealed the will of God to the people, and Christ is the ultimate and final prophet. Remember how the book of Hebrews begins. God spoke to our fathers in many times and in various ways, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us finally by or through or in his Son. So Jesus is the ultimate prophet. That's why all the others that came before him said, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, but I say to you. Which again, if he's not who he says he is, just think of the audacity there. Jesus is the ultimate priest. What do priests do? Priests went to God on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices. They interceded for the people. But as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, they were flawed people who needed to offer sacrifices for themselves. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3 that Jesus is the only mediator between God and human beings. He's the ultimate priest because he's not only the ultimate priest, he's also the final sacrifice. And he continues to intercede for us even now as a faithful high priest. He's the ultimate king. What did kings do in the Old Testament? They defeated their enemies and they defended their people. Jesus is identified in the New Testament as the ultimate king who defeated all of our spiritual enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And so he is the one now who rescues, gathers, feeds, provides for, and protects his people. It says he died, he gave his life to redeem us. He's the ultimate king. One that not a lot of people talk about today, but we should know it, is that he's the ultimate sage. What is a sage? A sage is a wise person. In the Old Testament times, they had a school of the prophets, but they also had a school of the wise. The school of the wise were men who were devoted to studying the wisdom literature in the Bible. The book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and certain Psalms. And they taught people how to live a wise life, which consisted of teaching them how to live out the implications of the law. Because the point was that a truly wise person is one who always obeys God. But of course, the men who gave that teaching were flawed, sinful people, just like us. But the Bible identifies Jesus as the one who is the ultimate wise person. Why? Because, as he said with his own lips, which again, if it's not true, if Jesus is not who he says he is, this doesn't make any sense, but he said, I always do. I always do what pleases my Father. Which is why he had the audacity to look out at a group of people, including his own family members and siblings, and ask, which one of you convicts me of sin? Same response, silence. No one said anything. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ became for us wisdom and righteousness. He lived the truly wise life that we couldn't live. He lived the life of obedience that we couldn't live. But yet, he says that to all who repent and turn from their sin and trust in him, he says, my wise life, my life of righteousness is credited to your account. So fourthly, Jesus' relationship to the law and the prophets is one of fulfillment. How? Well, the fourth way we see this is in his own doctrinal teaching. What I mean by that is that in his teaching, Jesus fully explains, he fills out for us who God is and what his plan is. Remember, in Exodus 3, when God revealed himself to his people, he says, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. And yet Jesus tells us in John 8:58, he says again, that's who I am. He says, I am Yahweh. And he goes on to say in John 14-16, he says that he and his Father are going to send another one just like him, the Holy Spirit, who will take up residence in his people. He says, this one who is going to come is one just like me. You see, what's Jesus doing there? He's teaching us the Bible. He's showing us what God's will is. Think of what he said in Luke 24. Those men on the road to Emmaus. It says that he taught them about all the things concerning himself in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So why do we read the Bible the way we read it? Well, we read it that way because Jesus told us to. He said, it's about me. Remember, in John chapter 5, there's another section where the Jewish leaders are saying to him, we know Moses, but we don't know about you. He said, well, if you knew Moses and you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me because Moses wrote about me. Number 5, think of the moral demands of the law. His relationship to the law is one of fulfillment, specifically when you think of the moral demands of the law, because what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law on our behalf. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 4, it's very interesting, but we often read over it. It says that he was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who, to paraphrase, couldn't keep the law. He was born under the law to rescue those who could never meet the demands of the law. So what's he saying? That he positively kept the law for us and he bore its punishment. Galatians 3, Paul says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, making the point that Christ is the one who was cursed on our behalf. He bore in his body the full fury of the wrath of God that we deserved because of our sin. He's saying Jesus paid it for us so that we wouldn't have to. This is some of what Jesus means when he says that he came to fulfill the law. He's saying it stands fulfilled. The second truth we see here that he teaches us in verse 18 is that the law of God is authoritative. Again, what's his point? They're accusing him of being anti-law, anti-Moses. Jesus says, I'm not anti-law. I came to fulfill the law. And he says, and furthermore, I want you to know what my view of the law is. By law here, I mean the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, what Ralph and others would know as the Tanakh, right? The TNK, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus says, all of it is authoritative. In fact, how authoritative is it? He says, I want you to know it's so authoritative that the dots over the I's and the crosses and the T's, that's how authoritative it is. That's what he means when he says, not in English, an iota. In Greek, it's a yoda. In Hebrew, a yod, it's a little mark. He says, it's authoritative down to the smallest stroke of a pen. I wonder how many of us here today have the same view of Scripture that Jesus has. If you're familiar with theological discussions going on today, you are probably aware of the fact that we have some people who want to, unfortunately, even in evangelical circles, they want to limit the authority of Scripture to its teachings, to the morals, but not the actual words. Yeah, we believe what it teaches is true, but the words we don't believe. What it teaches is true, but we believe there are historical and factual errors. Which, of course, we want to ask, well, which historical errors? What are you talking about, if that's what you believe? Well, there's got certain issues wrong. Well, the one about the resurrection of Christ. You understand that was a historical event, too. So if the Bible is just a mixture of truth and error, who gets to decide which one's true and which error? If you're saying it's a fallible document, then how are you, who is obviously a fallible person, how do you get to decide which parts are fallible and which parts are infallible? It's one of the reasons why I can't accept the teaching of those who refer to themselves as red-letter Christians. They say, we just believe the words of Jesus are authoritative. But Jesus says, the law of the prophets and the Psalms are authoritative. Or people say things like, I'm committed to Jesus, but not the Bible. They call this bibliolatry. We don't want to be guilty of bibliolatry. You realize the only document we have that gives us intellectual access to Jesus is the Bible. So if that's a combination of truth and error, how can it anywhere reliably ground what we know about Jesus? And it's also important for us to see, although the red letter Bibles are not all that helpful because they can give the impression that Jesus' words are more authoritative than other parts of the Bible. I hope you know that that's not true. Jesus' words aren't more authoritative or more reliable than the other parts of the Bible. After all, Jesus is the Lord. He says the authority goes all the way to the dots on the I's and the crosses and the T's. I guess I'll get off the soapbox. But at the same time, we wonder, here's why this is important. We say that it's all of it's authoritative, but then what critics want to say is, well, but you don't do everything that the Old Testament says, right? So don't you just cherry pick which parts you apply and which ones you don't apply? Well, let's consider number three here. Because what Jesus shows us here is that the Old Testament moral law remains in effect and is a guide for life. Look at what he says. Because it's authoritative, verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question we have to ask here is, what does Jesus mean by the phrase, these commandments? Right in verse 19, remember, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. What commandments is Jesus talking about? Well, in order to answer this question, we're going to need to put on our thinking caps for just a minute. We need to think deeply about something. And we have to look in history to our forefathers in the faith because they help us understand this. Scholars since the time of Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages have, for teaching purposes, broken down the law of God in the Old Testament into three major sections or three different categories. They break it down into the moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. Let's look at these each in turn. The moral law has to do with abiding moral norms. That is to say, abiding moral norms that guide our ethical behavior. The easiest way to think about this is to think about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. And we're not just making this up. We see that the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. So that's the moral law. The second section is what's called the civil law. That refers to the laws that governed Israel as a theocratic nation. So they had civil laws. You can read those in Leviticus. Third section is what's called the ceremonial laws. This refers to the customs of the nation. Think here of the laws of cleanliness or food laws or the feast days, the festivals, and so forth. So you have moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. Now here's why this is important. What we need to see is that Christ fulfilled all of these laws for us. He obeyed all of the Ten Commandments and never broke any of them. He was sinless. He lived out the civil law. He personified in his own life God's perfect justice. He also embodied everything that the ceremonial laws pointed to. That's what we've already seen. Think of, again, of the Day of Atonement. Now, here's why this is significant. Because here's where we see that we're not just picking and choosing what we decide to believe. Remember, the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. But now, as New Covenant believers, since God's people are no longer a theocratic nation, but are instead a spiritual kingdom composed of all ethnicities who receive Christ and bow the knee to him, the civil and ceremonial laws, since they have served their purpose, are no longer in force. But the moral law remains in effect. This is significant for us to see. We're not just picking and choosing what we believe. But the civil and ceremonial laws were intended to govern Israel as a nation. But God's people are no longer a theocratic nation. They're a spiritual kingdom. 1 Peter 2. But the question is, if the moral law remains in effect, how does it remain in effect? To what purpose? Well, it is not the basis of our right standing with God, because we've already seen Christ has lived it for us and bore the punishment that we deserve. But it remains in effect because it shows us the kind of life that pleases God. You understand that? The Ten Commandments still show us the kind of life that pleases God. So therefore, we should obey them. But let's get this right. We're not saved by works. We're not saved because we keep the moral law. We're saved because Christ kept the moral law for us. Understand? And when we trust in him, his righteousness is credited to our account. But, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, we do good works because we've been destined to do good works. But of course, we need to ask another question. What counts as a good work? Do we just get to make up what good works are? No. God tells us what good works are. Where? In the Ten Commandments. He shows us in his law what it means to be a loving person. And we need to know what it means to be a loving person in our current culture, because according to our current culture, to love other people means to affirm everything about them. But I want you to see what God's word says about what it means to be a loving person who does good deeds. Look at what Paul says in Romans 13:8 and following. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other." Why? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then notice what he does. He quotes the Ten Commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And then the other commandment are summed up in this word, or in this way. What? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Why is this important for us to see? What I want us to see here more than anything is notice that how, according to the Bible, love and law are not opposed to one another. You see that? Love and law are not opposed to one another. So we're not, quote-unquote, loving if we affirm people and a lifestyle that is contrary to God's moral law. So love is not unconditional affirmation. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So when Jesus says in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom, I think he's referring there to the moral laws in the Old Testament. Those abiding moral norms. Now, you'll notice here that Jesus talks about those who relax certain commandments. And he says they'll be called least in the kingdom. It seems to me that Jesus is saying there that he seemed to know that what was going to happen is that there were going to be people who would come in his name who would relax certain commandments. And there's no way to get around the fact that Jesus seems to be saying that there's going to be gradations of privilege and honor in the kingdom. I trust that you do not want to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, if that's the case, we do not relax certain commandments. And this also shows us again that although our salvation is secure in Christ, we are going to be held accountable for what we say and do and teach. Number four, the fourth truth we see in this text, verse 20, is that Jesus demands heart righteousness. Jesus demands heart righteousness. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I wish I could adequately describe how shocking this would be to those who heard Jesus say these words. Here's why I say that. There was a well-known statement in the first century. Jesus was aware of it. The people who were listening to him were aware of it, and it went like this. If only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. Jesus says, "Wrong, try again." But you'll notice he says, "Your righteousness must exceed theirs," which of course leads us to ask the question, well, then if our righteousness must exceed theirs, well, then what kind of righteousness did they have? Well, we're going to look at Matthew 23. It's a bit of a lengthy text here, but it explains the point. Matthew 23, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others.'" Verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." You know, when Jesus says woe, that's not a good thing. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside They are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. That's not a good thing. Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what Jesus is calling for when he says our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's saying that we must have a righteousness that goes beyond mere externals. You see that? He says your righteousness must be more than just external outward compliance to the law. He's concerned about the heart. He's calling for an internal obedience. In other words, you might put it like this. He wants us to obey, yes, but he wants us to love to obey. He wants us to want to obey. He wants it to come from the heart. Does he want us to obey him? Yes. But does he want us to be self-righteous about it? No. Does he want us to obey? Yes. But he does not want us to trust in our obedience, because we're to trust in his obedience for us. So it must be an inward kind of righteousness. And to give you an example, let me tell you a story. It goes back to the time when I was a teacher. Some of you may not know this, but I used to teach at a private Christian school. I do not believe in purgatory, but if there is such a thing, it was my 10th grade class that I taught. I guess I won't say any more about that. But it was a tough... I did not look forward to that time of day, ever. It was right before lunch. The kids were all wearing hyper. They just wanted to leave immediately. So one day they come into class and they're throwing this volleyball around. Just like, you know, patting, you know, hitting it back and forth to each other. I'm trying to get them to stop, to sit down. They're not listening. They don't care. I say, well, let's go, you know, hurry up, put it down. We got to get started. They don't do it. They just keep hitting it. All of a sudden, as they're hitting it, it comes and it hits me right in the face. Now, I know that I'm not the first person in the history of humanity that's been hit by a volleyball in the face, but when it happens to a teacher, everyone, it seems like a way bigger deal than it really is, right? So I get the ball. Finally, that happens, everybody quiets down. Everybody's quiet and they're all scared about what's gonna happen. So I just get the ball, I put it down, and I just begin to teach the class. I just ignore it. So I could have gotten a lot of them in trouble, but I'm not gonna do it. So I just move on. Finally, the class is over, and a number of students actually stay after. They stay after class, and they're like, wow, Mr. Romeo. That's what they called me. Mr. Romeo, I can't believe what you just did there. I can't believe you didn't give anybody even a detention. I mean, you could have got us in a lot of trouble. I just can't believe the way you handled that. Now, why do I bring up that story? Well, because outwardly, I appeared righteous. You see that? Outwardly, I appeared righteous. But inwardly, I was full of dead people's bones. You see, inwardly, I was full of dead people's bones because it's not that I wanted to do that, but I would have ended up on the news, you know, Christian Bible teacher, severely hurt students in class. The point is that it's humorous. I actually wasn't expecting that many people to laugh, but I don't think God was pleased with me that day. Outwardly, everything seemed great, but I was unrighteous. The point Jesus is making here is that the kind of righteousness that he wants us to have is only as a result of being born again. Because no one enters the kingdom without being born again. So in other words, when he says that we need to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's essentially saying we need a new heart. You need a new heart. That's what he wants us to see. In other words, if you read between the lines here, what Jesus is saying is that our biggest problem is internal. Our biggest problem is internal. And because our biggest problem is internal, external acts can never solve our problem. I hope you know that. I hope you know that according to the Bible and all of Christian theology, our problem is much deeper than behavior. because our behavior is just a manifestation of the heart. So what Jesus wants his disciples to know as he's teaching this, what he wants the religious leaders to know, what he wants us to know, is that if our biggest problem was our behavior, then all we would need is a law. Right? Do this. But the law cannot provide rescue because external acts, our behavior, is not our biggest problem. Do you see that? I like the way Christian hip-hop artist Shy Lin put it in one of his songs. He says, "The sad fact couldn't be clearer. My greatest enemy is looking back at me in the mirror." Now, in the upcoming weeks, we're going to see how Jesus is going to show us just that. But just as a sneak peek, let's understand why our behavior is not the biggest problem. Jesus is going to show us that if murdering people was our biggest problem, well then, what's going on in our hearts doesn't really matter, is it? But Jesus shows us that our biggest problem isn't murder, it's a murderous heart who hates other people, who thinks evil of other people, who wants bad things to happen to people we don't like. He's going to show us that our biggest problem isn't stealing. The biggest problem isn't stealing. He says your biggest problem is this rebellious, covetous heart that refuses to be satisfied with what God has given us. He says that's your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is the way you look at other people and see them in terms of what they can do to meet your need, but not as actual image bearers. Yes, he calls out men, but we know it's not men that just have the problem of looking at women with a lustful intent. If we look at another image bearer of God and see them only with eyes of what they can do for me or how they can advance my cause or my purpose, then we haven't seen them as an image bearer of God. So here's the good news. Here's why the good news is so much better than what we oftentimes realize. Jesus came to rescue you from that heart. He came to make you new. So the question for us, it really is, where is our heart this morning? Is our heart with the Pharisees? Or are we just satisfied with outward, external compliance to the law? To the Ten Commandments? Or what Jesus says we should do? Now again, if we don't feel like obeying, we should still obey. But we should ask God to give us a heart that wants to obey. So all of us here have need of repentance today. All of us have need of repentance and to run to Christ once again, because we don't want to offer him begrudging obedience. We want to offer him an obedience that is delighting in what he has done for us. So that's the question. Are we trusting in Christ's righteousness, or are we trusting our own? Well, in a minute, I'm going to pray. We're going to stand to our feet and recite a confession of faith together, confess what we believe about Christ, and then celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for instructing us today from your word. Thank you for showing us that you demand heart righteousness. And when we see what you require, we see our great need of forgiveness. So our prayer, though brief, is that you would forgive us of all of our sins. Forgive us for thinking that you would simply be satisfied with outward compliance rather than an obedience that springs from a heart of thankfulness and trust in Christ. Do a work in each of us so that we can put to death the deeds of the body and see the fruit of the Spirit more evident in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, church, sometimes we confess our faith by reciting the Apostles' Creed, but if you'd stand today, we're going to recite a more contemporary expression of our faith called the Ligonier Statement on Christology. It confesses what we believe about Jesus. So let's confess our faith together. Let's read this We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you believe those words that we just confessed together, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Those who are assisting, they please come. Church, the broken bread is a reminder of Christ's body that was broken for us. Take and eat. Thank you. Church, the cup is a reminder of Christ's blood that was shed for us. Take and drink. As always, we are going to have prayer partners up front. So if you would like to come forward and just have another person rejoice with you in what God might be doing in your life, and we invite you to come forward. But if there's an urgent need in your life or something you would just like to share with someone else confidentially who'd be willing to pray with you, we encourage you to come forward and do that. Well, as we go, let's hear our benediction. It's going to come from Romans chapter 11. I'll say the part that says leader, and then we'll read the parts together that are in bold. From Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Let's read this together. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Amen. Go in his peace.